So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, which is on page 10 in the Bibles. Genesis 12, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son. All their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev.
Thank you so very much. May I add my warm welcome to you, especially if you've arrived over the last few weeks when I've been away. And may I express my real gratitude to those who've spoken over the last few weeks. I've heard one or two of the talks. I must say, I wondered whether I needed to come back from holiday. I thought they were so excellent. So we've had a rich feast over the autumn. And now we begin a new series studying the life and more particularly the God of Abraham. In January 1982, a very young Steve Jobs, not sufficiently experienced to run the about-to-burgeon Apple, was persuaded to approach John Sculley, who was president of Pepsi. They first met in the Carlyle Hotel in New York in January of 83, and Sculley, president of Pepsi, was rather reluctant to come and take on the running of Apple. And that is where what is described as the courtship began. Some of you will have been engaged in that sort of thing through headhunters and what have you. And it culminated, apparently, in a long walk in Central Park in New York in March of 1983, at which point Jobs said at the end of the walk to Sculley the following. Well, here are Sculley's words. After a weighty and uncomfortable pause, he issued a challenge that would haunt me for the rest of the day. "Do you want to spend the rest of your life making sugared water, or do you want to change the world?" You can imagine the head of Pepsi weighed those words heavily, and in due course, in 9 weeks, Sculley joined him. Well, for the next 9 weeks, with an occasional break, we're going to be considering the life of Abraham. Over 50% of the world's population claims some sort of allegiance to Abraham, and it seems to me that on its own, that ought to make this a fascinating study. 2.26 billion Christians, 1.6 billion Muslims, all understand Abraham to be the father of faith, together with 40 million Jews. So purely as a matter of anthropology, it seems to me that these studies ought to be of interest to anybody seeking an understanding of their fellow man, whether religious or secularist. Surely you would be interested. Very rapidly, however, we're going to discover that any study of the life of Abraham cannot proceed without an encounter of the God of Abraham. And as we're exposed to Abraham, so we meet his God. And therefore, as we meet God's man, so we encounter God's plan. And the promises and claims of Abraham's God introduce us to what God is doing. Again, it seems to me this could not be more important, whether Christian or otherwise. Like Sculley, none of us want to think that life has been poured out pointlessly, just making sugared water poured out like water into the sand. None of us wants to devote their lives to something that utterly just goes the way of all flesh. What if there is a work of God, a work that stands down through the ages that will run into eternity? What if God has declared his hand and you and I can be linked into that grand plan and that grand purpose? Surely that would transform everything. And that is the claim of Genesis 12 through to 25. We begin this week by looking at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 12, which has been described by one of the most well-known commentators as, within the context of the book of Genesis, no section is more important. Here we are introduced to the contours of God's promise, his plan, his presence. Here we are alerted to the context of God's promise, human sin, God's judgment. And here we are encouraged to look for the consummation of God's promise. And what I want to do is, under those three headings, the contours, the context, and the consummation, consider these verses 1 to 9. First, the contours. You'll see that the promise is concrete, that it's global, that it's guaranteed. It's concrete. Abram is promised a land in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." That promise is repeated by an appearance, or at an appearance of God to Abram in verse 7. "To your offspring I will give this land." And then in chapter 13, 14 and to 17, we find the same promise reiterated and expanded. Verse 14 of chapter 13, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastwards and westwards, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever." And then you find it reiterated again in chapter 15 and again in chapter 17 and on a few other occasions in the book of Genesis. God's plan then to Abram, promise to Abram, is a place that he can call home. At this stage, 31 degrees north and 35 degrees east, Israel, a land, a promised land, flowing with milk and honey, later is described as a place of, or a land of rest, a place of peace, safety, security. And Abram, therefore, is promised by God a place that he and his people can call home, an inheritance. The second aspect of the promise of God, as we look at the contours of the promise, is a people. And you see that outlined in verses 2 and at the end of verse 3. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you see, this is a promise to have a people, and it's a promise that is global in its extent. Well, the last few weeks, many of us have been reminded of the joy of belonging to a blessed people as the plane toiled its way home, laden with heavy metal. Who cares whether the athlete's initial nation of origin was England, Scotland, Wales, or Yorkshire, or how much money was spent obtaining the precious metal? It was wonderful to be British. This promise, however, is to be part of God's own people. And this promise in seed form here in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, develops in chapter 13, verse 6, where Abram is promised that his people will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. Think of that when you're next using your Dyson. And in chapter 15, verse 5, as numerous as the stars of the sky. Think of that when you're next on holiday without light pollution. And in chapter 22, verse 17, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Think of that when you're next on the beach at Polzeth. And this promise is specifically and deliberately linked to Abram. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? "I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So then, if we are linked rightly, appropriately to Abram, how are we going to find out what that means? Here is a promise to be part of God's own people, to have a promised inheritance, to be part of a people whom God is going to bless across the earth through eternity. This people then, whose identity, inheritance, and sense of belonging is tied to this place, trace their origin and ancestry to this man, Abram, in you. The promise is concrete. The promise is global. But then the promise is guaranteed, for Abram is told twice, I will bless you. Notice verse 2, I will. Notice verse 7, I will. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will be cursed, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promise then summed up in verse 7 with its briefest statement in the book of Genesis, to your offspring I will give this land. Well, all of us here are concerned with things being underwritten, things being guaranteed. There can be no stronger underwriting than the creator of the universe saying, I will. I've reached the age where people start to talk about legacy. I'm rather surprised to find friends of my age talking about legacy. It's rather strange, isn't it? But there you are. A relative of mine 2 years older than me, a couple of years back now, said, well, I've got 10 to 15 years left of useful work. I thought that was a little depressing. And I want to have done something really useful. You read the interview with Catherine Granger and one or two of the other Olympians, even the day after, they're wondering either, oh, I could have done just a little bit more, or what's next? None of us wants to feel that their life has just poured out into the sand, or that we spent our life just making sugared water. I remember the former vice chairman of Lloyd's saying to me as we came down out of Lloyd's, do you know, 3 years ago, everybody talked to me. Now hardly anybody recognizes me. What was it all for? Someone told me this summer of a similar, rather sad conversation with a man who'd retired and was telling them all about the great achievements. And as they considered these great achievements, the individual concerned realized that actually the company had been taken over and was now called by a completely different name, had it all just been poured out into the sand. The scope and the scale of this promise, together with the futility of the alternatives, is only really recognized now as we turn from the contours of the promise to the context of the promise. And what I want to do now is to take these 9 verses, which can so easily just be read and then passed over, and place them in the context of Genesis as a book so far, so that we begin to feel the weight of them, and then we'll look at its consummation if we have time. One of the problems with Genesis as a book is that it has 50 long chapters. And too often, studies in Genesis are rather piecemeal and atomistic. So you study Jacob, or you study Joseph, or you study Abram, or you study the first 3 chapters. But what the author has deliberately done in ordering his material here in these verses and through specific references is to tie these promises back into Genesis chapters 1 to 11. I want to show you that. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Students of Genesis will know that when the author starts a new section of his book, he announces the start of a new section with the phrase, now these are the generations of. When ancient Hebrew was originally written, there were no chapter headings and no verse numbers. The chapter numbers were put in the 13th century by an English archbishop, and the verse numbers were put in place in the 16th century by a French monk. So they're very late. Indeed, the letters, in the Greek certainly, were actually next to each other, so there was no gap even between the words. Public reading was an extraordinary skill. You had no editorial comments, as we do here, breaking up the text. So when you were asked to get up and read, well, you had to have practiced beforehand. But the way that the authors showed that they were moving on to a new section of material was to give us specific markers and heading. Any of you who've been to Normandy and seen the Bayeux Tapestry will see the same sort of thing in pictorial form. As you move from one section to the next, the ancient authors made it clear. And the way the ancient authors make it clear in the book of Genesis, highly sophisticated, these are the generations of. Chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. Chapter 5, verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 7, these are the generations of Noah. And each block of material has a new truth that the author is seeking to teach us. And to cut a long story short, in the preceding six blocks of material, the story has been profoundly depressing. A glorious start, creation with God and humanity living in relationship. A wretched next step, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, we find Adam and Eve rebelling against God and God's rightful just wrath expressed. The generations of Adam, chapter 5, if you read through it, do it when you get home or back to your office, take a moment, read it through. He died, 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 he died. Death reigns across the whole of humanity. Chapter 6, verse 7 looks really terrific. There is a man, Noah, who is righteous. And though the heart of man is only wicked all the time, an accurate observation, if you look at the news and your own heart, we find that God seeks to make a fresh start through Noah. But where does Noah end up? Drunk and out of order. And then we have the sons of Noah, and you're thinking, well, they've stepped out into this brave new world, a great new beginning. What are they going to make of it? It's been washed clean. How is humanity going to do? We find the Tower of Babel as men and women club together and seek to make a name for themselves, just as Adam and Eve had done in chapter 3. And then, if you look up the page there, these are the generations of Shem. You see the longevity of humanity reducing, 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 reducing. It is profoundly depressing. Somebody said to me, you know, if you were, I don't know, an island dweller, and the block of text, Genesis 1:1 to 11:26, landed from nowhere on the beach, and you found it, and you could read, and read this particular language. Oh, there would be wonderful truth about God, but every intention and every purpose of humanity, how so depressing. And you will see that the author deliberately draws our attention to this as he uses language carefully put together in order to make us go back into chapter 1 to 11. So he says, verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. What was it the sons of Noah tried to do? Make a name for ourselves. What is it that God's promising to do? I will make a name for you. And then chapter 12, verse 2, I will bless you. That's exactly what we found in chapter 1. God blessed them. And it's exactly what we found in chapter 9. God blessed them. And now God comes to Abram. I will bless you and I will make a great name for you. So do you see, if you begin to grasp this text within the context of the previous 11 chapters, within the context of humanity, of Adam, of the children of Adam, of men and women, here is God making a fresh promise for a fresh start. And when you stop and think about it, the things that we count oh so dear and oh so precious: a name, a people, a place, a blessing. You can imagine I've been pondering this over the last days. What is it that humanity really longs for? Oh, to be part of a people. Isn't that what actually stands behind so many of our twisted ideas? Nationalism. But then isn't that what stands behind so many of our wonderful ideas? I think one of the reasons that so many people were so deeply traumatized by Brexit is that we thought we could make a name for ourselves. And we'd love to make a name for ourselves. A global village. It's a wonderful idea. Genesis 1:1 to 11:26 tells us, you'll never manage, because the thoughts of our hearts are only evil all the time. God says, I'll make a name. I could do something different. If only you'll trust me. And then don't we long for a land, a place that we can call home, as well as a people who we can call our own? Isn't that what lies behind so much of our music and imagery and so forth? You know, Lennon with his Imagine All the People, or Freddie Mercury, This Could Be Heaven. Don't we long for such a thing, a place that we can call home? Do you ever feel homesick? Is there a place where you actually think, I really belong here? And isn't it wonderful? And then it's spoiled and it's gone. And here is God. Go from your country to your kindred, to your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You just chew over the utopian dreams of humanity, whether it's the, this is a rather trivial one, whether it's world rugby, you know, the world in union, or whether it's Blair's Global Village. You think of the utopian dreams of humanity. How many of them are tied up with this? But how many of them fail to take seriously Genesis 1 to 11? God says, I will do it. And so really when you come to Genesis 12, 1 to 9, now there are really just two families, two great families in the world. Adam, death, 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 death. Abram, I will. A people, a place, God's presence. Well, I hope that's begun to whet your appetite as we've looked at the contours of the promise and then at the context of the promise. Let me just speak very briefly about the consummation of the promise. 3.5 miles southwest of Cirencester, you'll find a tiny spring. Do you know, it's nothing to look at. On a dry summer, you'll only see a green patch of grass. But then it bubbles up again in the spring months and through the winter. If you're walking to it, you have to pass through Cricklade and up Somerset Quays, Ashton Keynes, a pretty village, Avon and Kemble and so forth. And as you do so, you pass several lakes. There's a bridge that once carried a canal, a small disused railway track, a field with a wind-driven pump, an ancient stone wall, and then a big field with a huge oak tree. And under the oak tree, a granite plinth. And on the plinth, a little marker. Here lies the origin of the River Thames. Of course, by the time you get down to Oxford, it's really quite a thing. And then as you come through Maidenhead and up through Twickenham, well, it's really moving fast. And every day I walk up to St. Helens across London Bridge, and by that stage, it's a raging torrent. And these verses with this promise, on first glance, you might just read straight past it if you hadn't thought of the context and the consummation. But as we follow this promise, as I hope you will be able to over the next 9 weeks, over the course of this series, we're going to see this promise of a land is realized by God partially in the physical land of Israel in history under David and Solomon, is then displayed practically in the life of Jesus as he heals all that spoils all around him, and is then promised perfectly in his new creation. The promise still stands. And this promise of a people, oh, it's fulfilled partially in the nation of Israel as they experience the glorious blessings of belonging to God. I mean, the blessings of having God's character at the heart of your nation, they are a glorious blessing. So fulfilled partially in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, on display practically in the person of Jesus as he summons men and women to follow him and experience being part of the people of God, and then brought to completion perfectly as he calls together men and women from all over the world to experience his presence and his blessing, sins forgiven, God dwelling within me, and ultimately brought to perfection in his new creation when we dwell with him face to face. So I hope you begin to see, and we haven't got time to trace down through the scriptures over thousands of years, this great promise of God. But I hope you see something of what it's about. All of us want some sort of significance, some sort of lasting, tangible reality to our life. We don't want simply to spend our life making sugared water. Steve Jobs went on before his death to give commencement lectures at any number of universities. He spoke particularly at Stanford College commencement lecture, How to Live Before You Die. You've got to find what you love. The only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. And the only way to do great work is to love what you do. It sounds good. When you pick it up and think about it, just doing what you love, is that really going to make it great work? And Jobs died just a few years later. And David Brooks, the New York columnist, described that advice as garbage. But what if God has shown to us what he's doing in his world? Amidst all the broken fallenness of humanity, what if there is a trickle, a stream, a river, a flood, a torrent of God's purpose, culminating in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing what it would really like to be and be really like to be in this place of promise? What if he really is calling together a people from all over the world to be with him for eternity? And what if he really is lavishing the blessing of his presence on his people, so that men and women can say, I know the living God, and I know what it's like to live for him and serve him? Well, then there would be some purpose in this world. Do you know, I've got the privilege of speaking on these verses at a missions conference in a few weeks' time. I can't wait, because here will be men and women from all over the world who are speaking of Jesus Christ, the consummation of this promise, and seeing people being gathered in to be part of God's great plan. Struck me, though, as I was preparing, that in front of me there will be any number of people working in offices where the world has been brought to our doorstep and where we can be part of this great promise, not only personally, but in terms of drawing in people to belong to the Lord Jesus for eternity. Now that would be a life worth living. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank and praise you for your kindness in showing us what it is we're like and what it is that you are about in this world. We pray that you would help us to draw near to you, the God of Abraham, as we draw near to the Lord Jesus. And as we draw near to the Lord Jesus, would you please bless us richly with your presence in our lives and send us out to live and to work for your praise and glory. In his name, amen. Good, thank you. Okay, well, we've got some very good questions here. Let's draw together, shall we? If I may just interrupt. We can continue these discussions do stay and continue chatting. But how are all the families of the earth blessed through Abraham? Through the work that God does through the line of Abraham. So it's very interesting the way Matthew's gospel begins and Luke's gospel includes the same idea that Jesus is the promised seed or child of Abraham through whom the blessing will come. So we're going to discover that Abraham is promised that his children will be kings and princes, and this promise of a kingdom focuses down into one man, the child of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the news of Jesus, who promises us this place, this people, his presence, as that news is communicated across the nations to the globe, so the blessing of God promised in Abraham comes to the nations. The last 150 years has seen the most extraordinary explosion of a proclamation of the truth of Jesus across the nations, so much so that you go to some countries now and you find they are far, far more Christian, if you like, in terms of a population than Britain is today. But God's promise of blessing comes, yes, through Abraham, through this child of Abraham, through this King Jesus, who, by his death on the cross, cleansing from our rebellion, enables us to be a true child of God, to inherit a promised land, so that like Abraham, we're journeying to the promised land, and to experience God's blessing as he now comes to live within our heart. Wherever you find a Christian all over the world, I mean, how is your office going to receive the blessing of Abraham? Your office has got you there to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're Christian. And so the blessing promised to Abraham can come to your office as you speak the good news of Jesus. Why is it that Jesus says, when he's raised from the dead, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Because he is the one through whom the blessing of Abraham comes to the nations. Second question, if Jews, Christians and Muslims all venerate Abraham, is there a sense in which they are all worshipping the same God? Well, they're all seeking to. And that's why this series, I think, is so important as we focus on the God of Abraham, because it actually enables us to hold a plumb line up against our so-called worship of the God of Abraham. Do you see? Now, you call yourself a Christian, I call myself a Christian. What I'm expecting to happen over these next 9 weeks as we look at the God of Abraham is say, well, is my faith true? Am I building straight? But then it enables me at the same time to say to my dear friend and colleague, you call yourself a Muslim, you follow the God of Abraham. Well, come along and see who the God of Abraham really is. I mean, your own scriptures recognize the text of Genesis. We're looking at the text of Genesis, and we're seeing what the text of Genesis says about God, the God of Abraham. So you claim to be a true disciple of Abraham. This is what it looks like. So do you see? It's a very similarly. Now, similarly, I would say to the secularist, if you don't understand 50% of the world's population and what motivates them, then you're pretty blinkered, and it's time you took your head out of the sand, my friend. Come and discover. Don't be an ostrich. So I think it's quite a good series like that to encourage our friends and colleagues to kind of look a little further than, you know, the next coffee shop or whatever. What did Abram understand by the Lord in verse... Why am I in Acts? I don't know. At Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. What did he understand by the Lord in Genesis 12, verse 1? Well, I think very little at this stage. See, we think in our heads that Abram kind of had a little parrot on his shoulder or something whispering to him all the time. Actually, Abram had a word from God about once every 10 or 20 years, and he acted on it. That's an extraordinary thought. And I think he understood very little at this stage at who this Lord is. And it's only as the plan begins to unfold, my observation, incidentally, is that for a lot of people that happens. For a lot of us, I think when I got started following King Jesus, I had, you may think, well, you probably weren't really Christian, but I had very little idea. I knew that it was the right thing. I knew enough about him to know that it was the right thing. And I obeyed his command and turned to follow. But did I actually know who he was? And he would probably say to me today, you've still only got a tiny, tiny glimpse of who I am, William. You're such a daft idiot. But do you see what I mean? And I expect that may be the story for many of us. But for Abram, he acted on what he had. He had a word, go. And I love verse 4. So Abram went. And it may well be, I think there are often, frequently, particularly when you get to my stage and our stage, if I may speak more generally, you know, once you've left uni and you're out in the workplace and that sort of stuff, you start to hear the Christian message and you think to yourself, wow, this is huge, or, oh, I don't quite know what I'm getting into, and I daren't do anything. And I spot people who are sort of perching on the edge. Did you go out to the West Country and down to the beach? You know, you wait or you put a tiptoe in. You think, oh, it's absolutely freezing. Am I going to jump or not, you know? And then eventually you work up the courage. Abram, actually, he just had a word. He knew it was right and he acted. But he discovered that it's safe to act. And I think that's what we're going to discover. That actually you act on what you've got. In terms, otherwise you'll spend your life with your toe in the water and nothing more. Would God's plan extend to the one? Oh, absolutely. As we finish, turn forward to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Somebody shout a page. Duncan, when you get there, can you tell me what page it is? 1058. Thank you very much. 1058. Luke chapter 19. I love this, and I'll read it. And that, does it extend to the one? Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was very rich. That is, he was dishonest, disliked, and stinking rich. He was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he couldn't because he was small in stature. He ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He was about, because Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. Now, isn't this interesting? So he hurried and came down. Oh, he could be Abraham, couldn't he? So he went. And he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, behold, here half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Does it extend to the one? Sure it does. If you will turn and follow the one to whom Abraham points, the Lord Jesus, if you will obey, so he went, he came down, then Jesus will make you a child of Abraham, an heir of all of God's promises. What a blessing. Anyway, we're going to see more about that in the next weeks. So let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this place where we finish, that it really does extend to the one. This man is a child of Abraham. We pray that you would help us to place our trust in the one to whom Abraham points, the Lord Jesus. And as we trust him, so to act in his name. Amen.